Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Revealing the Mystery. This is message number 3 in our series. Our text for the morning will be Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I've titled the message this morning, Asking for Supernatural Vision. By that I certainly do not mean Superman-like vision. Superman supposedly has X-ray vision as well as the ability to see telescopically and microscopically. Well, that's not what we're talking about. Perhaps one day our resurrected bodies will have superhuman powers. I don't know the extent. However, that's certainly not the case here and now in this present world. What is Paul asking of God? Paul is praying here that the faithful saints at Ephesus will be able to see spiritual truths as God intends. We could pray this prayer for others. We could also pray it for ourselves. Have you ever prayed through this for yourself? Lord, would you do this for me? These five things mentioned here in these verses. In my opinion, this is one of the most magnificent prayers in all the Bible. And it's quite profound. When you come to realize the depth of what Paul is praying, you can only glory in what God has planned for the future. This morning, my goal is to exposit this passage so that everyone listening understands the depth of spiritual truth that God has for us. I want us all to come to see with supernatural vision. In this prayer, Paul the Apostle makes five requests of God for the Ephesians and by extension for all of us. And each of these requests will be a point in the message. But before I give you the first point, I must remind you that according to chapter 1 and verse number 1, Paul is not writing merely to saints in general. We are told in verse 1 he is writing in particular to faithful saints. The context of this book is heavy duty. It's not milk for immature carnal saints. It's meat for those saints who are growing and maturing by cooperating with God in their sanctification. So don't be surprised if you're challenged to think outside the box on occasion when you study the book of Ephesians. That's what meat truth does, you know. It rattles the cage. It stretches us. It makes us uncomfortable with our present understanding of things. That's called growth, if it's in accordance with the Word of God. Because the depths of the Word of God contain some pretty spectacular things that are not typically shared. We want to mine them out by the grace and enabling power of God. Now that being said, I want you to notice how Paul introduces his prayer. He starts out in verse number 15 with the word, therefore. So we could say, in light of all the glorious truth that he has shared with us in verses 1 through 14, he is now led to pray for these faithful saints. Interestingly, he shares the content of his prayer with us, and it's here in the Word of God. It's full of truth, truth that we all need to hear. That's why it's in this passage. And we again see his emphasis on their faithfulness and love. Look back at verse number 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. This is not referring to their initial saving faith in Jesus Christ. He hadn't heard of that. He was present when that happened. Remember, Paul spent 3 years with them. He had led most of them to the Lord. And this church had gotten started because of the Apostle Paul. He knew firsthand when and how they had been saved. But here he's saying, I have heard of your faith. So he's referring to something that he has heard that has happened since then, presumably from Timothy, their pastor. And what he's heard is that they're continuing to walk in the Lord by faith. What a blessed thing for a pastor to hear. And Paul wants them to be full of hope, as we shall see in the prayer. He wants them to have that complete trio that sums up the Christian life. You remember it in 1 Corinthians 13? Now abideth these three, faith and hope and love. The greatest, of course, is love. But those three things sum up the Christian life pretty well. If you have faith and hope and love, you essentially have the Christian life. And by the Christian life, I mean walking in faithfulness in the Christian life. You can be saved and not have those things, you understand. But he starts out in verse 16 by thanking God for these faithful saints. They're a cut above average Christianity, as indicated by their faith and love. And Paul is truly grateful for this. And I'm grateful for you folks, the people of Tri-City Baptist Church, because you have embraced truth that is not normally taught even in Bible-preaching churches. It rejoices the heart of a pastor when the good people of the church are moving forward in growth and maturity. And my heart rejoices every time I pray for you and think of you and fellowship with you, because I know that you have received truth from the Word of God that has brought you to greater heights. You want meet truth. And that's a joy. And Paul is rejoicing over these faithful believers at Ephesus, and he prays that they will move on to even greater heights. Pastors should pray this prayer for their church members. Individuals should pray this prayer for one another, for their families, and for themselves. Now we arrive at the heart of the prayer, starting in verse number 17. And we find our first request. We're going to find five requests that the apostle makes in this prayer to God for them. Request number one, that you may fully know Jesus through the Holy Spirit's wisdom and revelation. That's based on verse number 17. Now let me park there for just a moment and ask you this question. How much do you know about Jesus? We sing that song, more about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me, more about Jesus. Well, perhaps you know quite a bit about Jesus, but do you know him intimately? Do you know him in a fellowship sense? Have you already mastered everything you need to know about Jesus? Well, surely not. The Greek word for knowledge is epinosis in our text. And Weiss, the Greek scholar, defines it as knowledge that is true, accurate, thorough, full knowledge. I want to show you this morning the difference between gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which is basic knowledge, and epinosis, which is full knowledge. So turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll come back to Ephesians. 2 Peter chapter 1, a passage that we have referred to throughout this series. And look at verse number 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. This verse refers to the provision that we have to live holy unto the Lord. The provision we know is the Holy Spirit who lives within us. But do all saints draw upon this provision? Do all saints live vibrantly and godly? Well, no, they don't. What's their problem? Well, they really don't know Jesus. Now, they know him in salvation, but specifically, they don't know about the Christ life. They're not abiding in intimate fellowship. They're not walking in faith and love like the people at Ephesus were at this time. This verse teaches that we appropriate his divine power to live godly by getting to know Jesus. And I should add, the word knowledge here is epinosis, full intimate knowledge. The more you get to know Jesus, the more you will abide in him. And according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6, those who are abiding in him are not sinning. They're living vibrantly and godly. Think about that. To the extent that you are abiding in Jesus, you're not sinning. Now, I've said oftentimes here, our problem is that we don't continually abide in Jesus. We should, but we don't. To this end, Peter says in verse number 5, add to your faith. Give it all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now here the word is gnosis. It's not epinosis. This is basic knowledge. So in your Christian life, as you're being sanctified, cooperating with God in the sanctification process, he's working on you, but you're cooperating with him in the process. You are to be adding to your faith virtue, that's moral excellence, but you're also to be adding basic knowledge about the things of God. And what's the best way to get basic knowledge about the things of God? Through the Bible. Hopefully not through your favorite religious television show. Some people do think they're getting knowledge about God that way. Now, if it's a biblical preacher or teacher, you might get some good teaching that way and preaching that way. But you get your knowledge about Jesus and about God through the Holy Scriptures. This is gnosis. Verse 8 in this 2 Peter chapter 1 passage says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge," and here he changes the word to epinosis, "of our Lord Jesus Christ." Full, intimate knowledge. So here's the idea, if I can map it out for you. You get to know, that's gnosis, you get to know Jesus by taking in basic knowledge of him in the Word. As you grow in knowledge, your basic gnosis turns to epinosis, full, mature knowledge. Epinosis is the key to unlocking the provision of Christ in you, living his life through your life, thereby living holy and pleasing unto the Lord. That's how this works. You take in knowledge of God through his word, and as you grow in that knowledge, you come to love Jesus in a deeper, greater way, and there's fellowship, and it grows to full, mature knowledge. And that's always a growing thing to the end of our lives, but it's not just the basic stuff anymore. You're not satisfied with milk. You have to have meat, and you have to have relationship, fellowship, in that sense of the word. Now let's return to Ephesians chapter 1, and look at verse number 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." And again, our first request in this prayer, that you may fully know Jesus through the Holy Spirit's wisdom and revelation. It's interesting that the word spirit here in verse 17 is not merely an attitude or a state of mind. It is the Holy Spirit. And many commentators point this out. And the definite article, the, is actually absent before Holy Spirit in this passage in the Greek. So it's not a prayer about you receiving the person of the Holy Spirit because you already possess him, he already indwells you. This is a prayer for you to receive the essence, or the power, we might say, of the Holy Spirit. And in this particular case, Paul is praying that God the Father of glory, is the way it reads, would give to saints the wisdom and revelation of the Holy Spirit. As you study the Word of God, as you learn about Jesus, the Holy Spirit gives not only general wisdom about Jesus, but he also reveals Jesus to you. It's really beautiful. And as he reveals Jesus, your knowledge, you see that word there at the end of verse 17? Your knowledge of him becomes epinosis, full, mature, intimate knowledge. And you will be living the Christ life in holiness. Now the Greek philosophers came up with a catchy little cliche called "know thyself." Perhaps you've heard of that. But God emphasizes not knowing yourself as much as knowing Jesus Christ. Not just in a saving relationship, but in a fellowship sense. How well do you know Jesus in a fellowship sense? So Paul's first request is that believers would come to fully know Jesus through the Holy Spirit's revealing work. What's Paul's second request? Well, look at verse number 18. Here's request number 2, that your understanding may be enlightened. The Greek word translated understanding is most often translated mind in the New Testament. Now, the Alexandrian text has the Greek word for heart here. But either way, some commentators say that this word understanding could be a reference, and probably is a reference, to the soul. And when you think of soul, of course, you think of the three aspects of the soul. the mind, which is the seat of the thoughts, the heart, which is the seat of the emotions or feelings, and the will, the volition, the decision-making. This is what comprises the soul of man. So this is a prayer, we could say, for the soul of believers to be illumined with truth. Why is that so important? Because it's so easy to be swayed by, fallen prey to false teaching. Even theological systems that we might hold to over and above the truth of the Word of God. Do you know that even sincere Christian people can be duped by theological systems rather than the truth of the Bible? And we can tend to believe lies, and Satan's very good at convincing us of these things. Now, it's very easy to be carried about with every wind of doctrine. One of the ways I see this often is when someone defends a decision they've just made, maybe a believer in Christ defends a decision by saying, well, the Lord has led me to do this. Have you ever heard that? I want to say back to them, no, I'm sure that wasn't the Lord, because what you've just told me is not God's will for you to do. But it may be that Satan led you. Now, I'm usually nicer than that to people, but I often don't bother saying anything, because they weren't coming to me for counsel. They were just coming to tell me what God had supposedly told them to do. And they were just informing me. I get so tired of hearing God's will invoked as the rationale for foolish decisions. My wife Leslie calls it taking God's name in vain. I think she's right about that. It's a flippant use of God. And Christians do it all the time. I don't know how many times as a pastor in the 21 years that I've pastored that I've heard people say to me, well, Pastor, the Lord just led me to do this. And I'm thinking, no, He didn't. It might have been some spirit that led you, but it was not the Lord. Because what they're doing is just not right. And people use this phrase all the time. The Lord led me. I've prayed about it. Sounds so religious. How do you argue with that? They're carried about with every wind of doctrine. What's the problems in those kinds of cases? Well, the individual is not enlightened, and their wrong thinking has led to wrong decisions. The emotions also need to be enlightened, because so many saints respond to their circumstances with feelings such as anger. You ever explode when you shouldn't? Fear, sadness, even to the point of depression, disgust, guilt when you should not have guilt, envy, on and on we could go. Over time, some people learn to respond with emotion to every situation in life. And they destroy not only their health, but their relationships. Blow them apart, because they learn to respond in emotion all the time. One of the problems that churches often face is people who insist on having their own way. I'm thankful we don't have a big problem with that, but I've seen it through the years. The problem was, for those people who want their own way, that their parents let them get away with pouting and temper tantrums and explosions as a child, and perhaps even spoiling them. Well, when that happens, what happens when they grow up? They don't grow up. They take their spoiled condition with them as adults. Unless they're broken by God of their selfishness and pride, they become adult church members who insist on having their own way, even to the point of throwing temper tantrums. And I've seen this through the years. I had a friend years ago who said that in his church growing up, it was like Wednesday night at the fights whenever they had a business meeting. Terrible. What a tragedy. This is why we need to have our soul enlightened. So that we don't respond with wrong thinking. That we don't respond to situations in emotions. Oh, how we need to have an enlightened soul that makes good decisions too. We need children of God who are of understanding and discernment. And that is why Paul has written this as a prayer. The songwriter captured this sentiment in the hymn. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. And may that be the prayer of every one of us. Incidentally, one of the reasons our eyes need to be illumined is so that we can fully benefit from the next three requests. Let me give you request number three, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Verse 18. This is one that I believe is often misunderstood and misinterpreted thanks to the influence of Calvinism and Reformation theology. Because the common interpretation of calling is salvation from hell, the tendency is to think of the hope of this calling as going to heaven when you die and really looking forward to that. But we already discovered in message number one in this series that calling, your calling as a saint, back in verse 4, is not with respect to salvation, but rather to holiness after salvation. In other words, it's a sanctification calling that results in reward for those who live in holiness. Dr. Earl Rodmacher, the great theologian, said, as the Apostle Paul used the word calling, he does not think of it as an invitation to become a believer. What the scriptures teach is that when one becomes a believer, he or she is called to a certain kind of life. End quote. Added to this is the very important consideration that the word hope does not mean wishful thinking. For instance, someone here today could be thinking, I sure hope Pastor Hollinsworth doesn't preach very long today because we have lunch next. Well, that's wishful thinking. Hope in a biblical sense is confident expectation. So what's the hope of his calling? It's the confident expectation that Jesus will reward you for living faithfully. The book of 1 John speaks of having boldness in the day of judgment and not being ashamed at his coming, and that stems from having hope in this present day. Your life is in order. You're ready to meet Jesus. You're confident of his coming and the reward that you'll receive. Incidentally, we spoke earlier of the three ideals that summarize the Christian life, and they are faith, hope, and love. So many Christians never enter into the realm of faith living, which is the very basic level. That's the glorious truth of the Christ life that we teach here very regularly. And because so few ever learn faith living, should we be surprised that even fewer enter into hope living? Which is, I believe, a bit graduated from faith living. Hope living is confidently expecting to hear well done at the judgment seat for living faithfully. And then it's being motivated by that confidence to live righteously here and now. Getting ready for it. By the way, it is not the misplaced confidence that is typically taught in evangelical Christianity, which is the expectation that you will be rewarded and will rule with Jesus regardless of how you live here and now. I am incensed at that teaching that I once taught as well, because I'm convinced now it has implicitly condoned licentious living in Christianity. And that teaching is a misplaced hope, for it's unbiblical. God's not going to reward saints for their unfaithfulness. He's not going to allow those to rule with him who have not lived righteously. Undoubtedly, there's going to be shock and surprise at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, we know that from Matthew 7. Some will say, but Lord, we did wonderful things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. And he's not talking about a salvation relationship. I never knew you in a saving sense. In the context there, he's talking about, I never had an intimate fellowship with you. You weren't close to me, so you won't rule with me. Biblical hope is knowing that Jesus will reward those who have been faithful to their call to holiness. And biblical hope motivates you to live holy. The book of Hebrews says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. That brings us to our fourth request. In verse number 18 also, that you may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Look at that word inheritance. What is this inheritance? Well, in our previous message, we determined that here in the book of Ephesians, this inheritance is not referring to an unconditional status that we have as heirs of God. We know we have that as saints, but that's not what he's referring to in the book of Ephesians. We know that as children of God, we are heirs of God. We possess eternal life. Nothing can take that away from us. We are eternally secure. However, in the book of Ephesians, Paul is not focused on that. He is focused on the conditional inheritance that is bestowed upon those saints who move on to maturity. In other words, while all saints are heirs of God and therefore possess eternal life, only faithful saints, those who persevere in holiness, even amidst their sufferings, will be deemed firstborn sons at the Bema and rewarded with co-heirship with Jesus Christ. Consequently, they will rule with him as his bride and consort queen. All other saints will be excluded from ruling and glorification. They'll have a resurrected body, of course, but they won't be glorified, shining with a bright body like Jesus' body on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, we must remember Paul is speaking to faithful saints. He's not just speaking to saints in general. He's speaking in particular to faithful saints. He wants us to get this truth. And he wants these faithful ones to know what's awaiting in their eternal bank account reserved in heaven for those who persevere. Peter taught the same thing. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We were in 2 Peter a little while ago. Let's go to 1 Peter now. Starting in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We'll stop there for just a moment because you know what we normally do? We normally stop there. We normally put a period at the end of verse 4. End of sentence. We all have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, we think, and we put a period at the end of verse number 4. But the sentence doesn't stop at the end of verse 4, does it? No, it continues on. Look at verse number 5. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's future salvation. This inheritance is for those who are kept, that means preserved, by the power of God through faith. And what that's referring to in the context is your sanctifying faith. As you walk with Jesus in faith, then there will be this inheritance reserved in heaven for you. But not all saints have submitted to God's keeping power in their lives, and they certainly don't walk by faith. They live unto themselves. Furthermore, the salvation here in verse number 5, look at it there in the verse, it's not in the past tense. So it's not referring to the salvation of your spirit from sin and hell. That happened in your past, but that's not what this is referring to. This is a future salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is an eschatological salvation, a future salvation. Now, I've given you a rule of thumb in the past, and you can continue to use this. I'll give it to you again today. In the Bible, when it speaks of salvation in the past, it's referring to the salvation of your spirit from sin, from condemnation, from hell. But when the Bible speaks of salvation in the future, it's referring to the prospect of soul salvation. Now, don't let that term throw you. It simply means being sanctified to the point of reward at the judgment seat. So there is this future salvation for saints because they have already been saved in their spirit in the past. They can be rewarded at the Bema seat. That's what this is about. And that's why Peter urges us in the verses following this to persevere amidst trials, because that's the condition for being rewarded. As Romans 8:17 says, we are heirs with God. That's a guarantee. But Romans 8:17 says, we are co-heirs with Christ if we suffer with him, so that then we can be glorified together with him. There's a condition. Peter says the same thing. Look here at verse number 7. This is future salvation. It means it's referring to the salvation of the soul or reward at the Bema for faithful ones. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is this not clearly talking about the judgment seat of Christ being tested by fire? The fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here's that term, the salvation of the soul. I tend to distinguish between the salvation of your spirit from hell and eternal condemnation from the salvation of your soul, which is a matter of sanctification under reward, because the Bible distinguishes. The salvation of your spirit happened in the past. It was by faith alone. You have an unconditional inheritance called eternal life. But the salvation of your soul is something completely different. It's the end of a lifetime of sanctification and results in reward at the Bema for those who have persevered amid suffering, as Peter makes very clear in this text. And then, if you skip down a few verses, they make sense in the context. Verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought into you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" If the inheritance were automatic, there would be no need for Peter to emphasize you girding up the loins of your mind, you living obediently, you living in holiness. But he does emphasize these things because the inheritance is conditional. It's not unconditional. Is there any question as to the conditions that must be met if one would receive this conditional inheritance? They're right here. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get serious about the things of the Lord. Live in obedience. Live in holiness. Persevere amid suffering. Now back in Ephesians 1, Paul prays that faithful saints will grasp the riches of this future conditional inheritance and all the glories of it. Let's go back to Ephesians 1, verse 17. But there's something glorious here, and it's obscure, but we must catch it. This verse, verse 17, actually refers not so much to our inheritance in him, but his inheritance in us as saints. Did you catch that? The verse says that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I believe this is a reference to Jesus bringing many sons unto glory. That's a quote from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Is Jesus presently satisfied with his inheritance? Well, he's certainly not satisfied with his wicked and slothful servants. Remember the parable of the talents? Two types of servants there, and they're both servants. So they're both children of God. But two types. The good and faithful servant, who hears well done, and the wicked and slothful servant, who's put in the darkness outside. Now that's not a reference to hell. It's a reference to not being included in the bright ruling realm. You have to be on the earth instead of in the New Jerusalem ruling with Jesus. So it's another realm of the kingdom, but still part of the kingdom. But Jesus is delighted with his firstborn, his good and faithful servants. You see, all children of God are basic children, but not all children of God are firstborn children entitled to a double portion of the inheritance. Only those who meet the qualifications that we saw over in Peter, they're the ones who will be firstborn. Oh, that we might live in such a manner so as to make him delighted with his inheritance. We come now to the final request. Request number 5 is found in verse 19, that you may know what is the greatness of his power to those who believe. Every believer, by nature of being in Christ, has incredible power residing within. Through the Holy Spirit. Whether you realize it or not, there's great power within you. The divine member of the Godhead lives inside of you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, the description of God's power in this verse is astounding. Look at the word exceeding there in verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? The word exceeding means a throwing beyond. In other words, it describes God's power as just immeasurable. It's also fascinating to learn that there are 4 synonyms in this verse for power. I'm going to highlight them for you. 4 synonyms for the word power. First is the word power, which is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. It describes the miraculous nature of God's power as being figuratively explosive. The next word is working in our text. And it's the Greek word energeia, from which we get our English word energy. And it describes the efficiency of God's power. And then the third word is mighty, which is the Greek word ischus, It describes the forcefulness and the ability of God's power. And finally is the last word of this verse, power, but it's a different Greek word than the first word translated power. It's the Greek word kratos. And it describes the vigor of a mighty ruler. Interestingly, if you know anything about Greek mythology, Kratos was the divine personification of strength. We might say he was Hercules on steroids. So this is incredible power. These four synonyms describe God's power from many different angles, wouldn't you say? I think we would all agree that his power is unparalleled. It's unrivaled. God is omnipotent. But he lives within you. And Paul wants you to know this power. Wiest's expanded translation of this text, this verse, is the superabounding greatness of his inherent power to us who are believing ones, as measured by the operative energy of the manifested strength of his might. Not only is God's power described in this verse through the use of four different Greek words, but God's power is also illustrated four ways in verses 20 through 23 in the end of our text. First, in verse 20, it's resurrection power, which he worked in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead. Oh, there's power there. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, that's incredible. No human can raise someone from the dead apart from God's power, nor can Satan do this. Power beyond our comprehension lifted Jesus up from the grave. That power is within you. Second, it's exaltation power. Verse 20b, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The power that exalted Jesus to the right hand of the Father, the place of greatest authority in the entire universe. Who could dare sit at the right hand of God? There's power there, and that power is in you. And then third, it's authoritative power, verse number 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Power that's higher than any earthly authority, any supernatural power. Principality and power and might and dominion in this verse, they typically describe satanic power. We know that from Ephesians chapter 6. So what this is saying is Jesus is far greater in authority and power than the demonic realm, the satanic realm, the angelic realm, even the holy angels. And finally, number four, it's headship power. Verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The power that heads a mighty supernatural army, referred to as the church of Jesus Christ. It's also called his body, referring to the vital union between Jesus and his members. You know, there are pretty strong, mighty organizations on earth. For example, we think of the might and power of the United States government. But the church is not merely an organization. The church is a living organism, led by the most powerful man. And he is a man. But he's a God-man, Jesus Amen. Christ. Amen. It is his body, his fullness. He fills it with his power, and that power is in you. The church has the capability of crushing the demonic enemy of the cross. Jesus stood at the base of Mount Hermon, and he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Storming the gates of hell. Gates are defensive, so that means the church would be offensive. Many saints are, of course, aware that God is powerful. You all know that God is powerful. There'd be nobody here today that would deny the power of God, I'm sure. But do you understand the extent of his power? Do you understand that his power is within you and available to you if you're living in faithfulness unto the Lord? Look at verse 19 once again. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Yes, the power is available to all believers, but what fraction of saints actually appropriate this divine power and utilize it for the glory of God? I would suggest to you that the phrase, us who believe, is not merely referring to those who are saved, but it's ultimately referring to those who are faithful, full of faith, depending on Jesus. They are the ones who are claiming and using this power. They're the ones who, as verse 23 says, the fullness of him fills all in all. Other saints virtually ignore his power. They don't depend on him, and what a tragedy. It's no wonder that saints are anemic. It's no wonder that the Church of Jesus Christ is anemic. We sing the song Onward, Christian Soldiers, and one of the verses says, at the name of Jesus, Satan's host doth flee. I wonder if Satan's hosts flee from you. Well, maybe you're not a very powerful saint because you're not living righteously. Satan laughs at you. Look who's coming. We're not afraid of him, her. They don't walk in faithfulness. They're not appropriating the power of Jesus Christ. They're a pushover. At the name of Jesus, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Is that happening today? Is the power of God being appropriated for this purpose? Here's another verse from Onward, Christian Soldiers. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the Church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against the Church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, which can never fail. Is that happening today? Is the Church of Jesus Christ storming the gates of hell? Are saints withstanding temptation, persevering through temptations? Trials? Are you victorious? Or are you a pushover? Christian, you have the mighty power of God at your disposal. In fact, you're a steward of God's power. How are you managing your stewardship responsibility? That's what you'll give an account for at the judgment seat, at least one of the things. But sadly for most saints, they hardly know what's available to them, much less use it. And the result is defeat and failure and ignorance and apathy, and the Church of Jesus Christ is full of couch potato Christians. Sounds funny, but it's true. I wonder this morning, are you seeking supernatural vision from God? Are you asking him for it? Number one, that you may fully know Jesus through the Holy Spirit's wisdom and revelation. Number two, that your understanding may be enlightened. Number three, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Number four, that you may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And number five, that you may know what is the greatness of his power to those who believe. If you catch what Paul is praying about in these verses, you will be a mighty, mature saint, walking in full, mature knowledge of Jesus. And you will be one of his sons unto glory who will rule with him throughout eternity. Let's bow in prayer.